would like to ask to introduce my message this morning. Is there any reason that God would be good to a man who insists on going his own way? Why would God be good to anyone who insists on doing their own thing? In other words, why would God be good to a man who knows the truth and yet rejects the truth of salvation? Why would God be good to a woman who perhaps is a believer and yet is backslidden and walking and doing their own thing? Why would God be good to them? Is there any reason that He would? Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 both say, "The fool hath said in his heart," do you know what it says? "There is no God." Do you realize that the fool's game is being played by many today? Oh, they may not say that there is no God, but they act and live as if there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." A person who lives his own way, without any immediate consequences, and I use the word immediately on purpose. Someone who lives his own way without immediate consequences may believe he's getting by without God, or that God must not care. In fact, that kind of a person sometimes even seems to prosper. Do you know any people who are just almost anti-God, or people who are flagrantly not living for God who really seem to be prospering? Many of them like that. David had a problem with that at one time. Why do the wicked prosper? He begins thinking that God must condone his attitude. God must condone my conduct. Because look, nothing bad is happening to me. In fact, I'm prospering. In fact, I'm going forward. My business is flourishing. My family is all safe and everything is just great with me. And as long as our circumstances are good, we come to the point where we think that this must be what God approves of. That kind of a person can get to the place where they're no longer under conviction. They seem invincible. They seem to say to themselves, "I could continue the way I've been going." And young people especially like to play the fool's game. See, God blesses me even when, and you fill in the blank. Rather than a bolt of lightning striking, instead things go great. They're comfortable going their own way because things continue as they were before. And they're tempted to believe or perceive that God endorses what they're doing. Two passages I'd like you to turn to. First of all, Jude 17 and 18. How often are you referred to the book of Jude? Jude 17 and 18. You say, "Why aren't you giving us the chapter?" Because there's one chapter, so we just reference the verses. Jude verses 17 and 18. And as you're probably headed to that, you can back up a few pages in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. So have your finger in both Jude 17 and 18 and 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's start with Jude 17 and 18. "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." That is, in the last days, the days I believe we are in, there should be men and women who are mocking, walking after their own ungodly lusts, and without immediate consequence. They seem to be getting by. Now go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter in this epistle writes in chapter 3 verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So Peter here is saying almost the same thing Jude said. In the last days, they're going to be mockers, scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Now note verse 4, because here's what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You see, folks, here's something that has led men to believe that they can just get by with what they want to do and how they can just keep on going, basically shaking their fist at God. Everything continues as it did from the beginning of creation. They might even apply it this way. They might say, you know, everything just continues to go. Even as I stand and mock God, even as I do my own thing, everything continues to go. So the way I live must be all right. 2 Peter chapter 3 is about the end of the world. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about how that this world's going to be burned up. And while that is drawing nigh, men, scoffers, mockers, are saying, everything simply continues. We have nothing to fear. There is no God. The Bible says such a man is a fool. And he's playing the fool's game. He's playing a dangerous game. Jesus said that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And if you're here in 2 Peter chapter 3, go down to verse 17. Peter closes his epistle with these words, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before..." By the way, are you part of the beloved? Peter's writing to Christians, the beloved. Listen to him then. "Seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Folks, there is a danger even to believers that as men mock and scoff and believe they can go on in the way that they're walking, that even believers can be led away and led astray. This is a dangerous game. I don't even call it a gamble because that implies that they may or may not get by. But the one who plays the fool's game, the one who thinks that living for self has God's approval and that life will be good, listen to me, he or she will lose. You can't win. You can't win. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, I'll quote it. Part of that verse says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Somebody once put it this way, you can't do wrong and get away with it. You may seem to be getting by, but you can't do wrong and get away with it. So is there any reason that God would be good to a man who insists on going his own way? Is there any reason that men would prosper? There's three things that I note in the Bible that the scoffer is ignorant of. Three things. There may be more, but at least three things that a scoffer, a mocker is ignorant of. Three P's to remember if you're playing the fool's game. Here's the first one. I want you to think of the word presence. The word presence. Go back to chapter 2 of 2 Peter. You're going to notice something in chapter 2 that the Bible talks about the fact that Lot was delivered, verse 7, "Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Lot was living among a very corrupt society where the sin of homosexuality was rampant. But the mere fact that he was there staved off God's judgment. That's why I use that word presence. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 5, you'll notice what Jesus was saying in a Sermon on the Mount when he said this, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, that he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. It's kind of interesting that when it rains here at the church or when it rains at my house or when it rains at your house, the neighbor next to you, who may be as corrupt as anything, somehow the rain falls on his house too. And somehow his garden gets watered too. Because God says that the rain, his rain, falls on the just and on the unjust. But that's because of the proximity of the unjust to the just. You think you're getting by with sin? Maybe I'm talking to someone here this morning who's involved in sin. You think you're getting by with it? Then I want you to think about something. Note your proximity to someone who's walking with God. Consider the unjust earth dweller. Consider the fact that the just man is benevolent in times of disaster. You know what? I believe the rapture could take place at any time. I believe that we could be called out from here in a moment's note, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Folks, when that takes place, men and women in this world who are left behind will find out just how much of a blessing the just were. And just how much they benefited by having righteous people around. Because the world will literally go to the devil during the Great Tribulation. But right now, there's the presence of the believer. Consider not only the unjust earth dweller, consider the unjust American. The just love their nation. God has spared our country up to this point. As Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham asked this question, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Do you see something here? Do you see that the righteous are present with the wicked, and it's because the righteous are present that God says, "I will not." And Abraham starts talking to him and says, "If there are 50 righteous," and then he says, "What if there's 45 righteous? What if there are 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there are 10 righteous people? Will you destroy this city with the righteous?" And God says, "I will not do it." So I want you to consider the presence of the righteous, perhaps in your life, and how that God has mercy on you because you are in the proximity of somebody who is righteous. God said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." But you'll note that when Lot left, the fire and brimstone fell from heaven. So consider the unjust earth dweller, consider the unjust American, consider the unjust church member. Jesus had 12 disciples. But there was one who was a devil. But I never read of Judas Iscariot not experiencing the blessings of the other 11. Consider the unjust employer who's blessed to have a Christian working for him. You can look it up later in Ephesians 6, 5 to 7. Consider the unjust family member. And I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to consider this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Consider the unjust family member. Consider the unjust spouse. Whether that spouse is unsaved or whether that spouse is backslidden. Consider the influence a believing spouse has on an unbelieving or backslidden spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Now, this doesn't say that the husband is saved because he has a saved wife. It just talks about the sanctifying influence of the believing spouse. So when there is a believing spouse And if you're in a Bible-believing family, you experience the blessing of being around Christians. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. What a blessing. Being in a Bible-believing family. Folks, consider the unjust family member. And note how that when they go off on their own, things begin to fall apart. I'm talking about the word presence, the presence of believers. Consider the unjust friend. Can you have a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is living in rebellion against God but somehow experiencing the blessings of God because they happen to have a friend who's a believer? Solomon said in Proverbs 13:20, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." What a blessing to be able to walk with wise men. There was a time back in the history of Israel, when there was a king. There was, I think it was Jehoshaphat. And then there was the king of Israel, I believe a descendant of Ahab. Ahab, good or bad king? Wicked, wicked king. And they called the prophet Elisha to come to them and tell them what was going to happen in this battle that was upcoming. And you know what Elisha said to the descendant of Ahab? I believe it was Ahaziah. He said, "Were it not for the presence of Jehoshaphat, I would not even talk to you." Wow, that struck me when I read that. 2 Kings 3:14. "If it weren't for the fact that Jehoshaphat is here with you, I wouldn't even talk to you, Ahaziah." Folks, consider the sanctifying influence of a man of God in the presence of somebody who's living in rebellion with God. And if you're in rebellion, or if you know somebody who is in rebellion, you think things are going well because of you? You think things are going well because of the rebel? Quit playing the fool's game. It's likely because of the presence of Christians who walk with God. I want you to consider that word presence then. Another reason God may be good to a man who insists on going his own way. Here's the second P to consider or to remember if you're playing the fool's game. Here's the word. It's the word promise. Go with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 15 to see an example of what I'm saying here. 1 Kings chapter 15. Let's just review the kings here for just a moment. The kings of Judah. You have the first king, or the kings of Israel at this time when the kingdom was united. You have, who's the first king? You've got Saul. Who's next? David. And then after David comes his son Solomon. After Solomon comes Rehoboam. Then we kind of lose track after that, don't we? Because those are some of the more well-known kings. But after Rehoboam comes his son Abijam. Abijam, described in 1 Kings 15, 1 through 3. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. So here's a king, here's a young man who's come into the kingship, and he is not living for the Lord. He's not living for God, just like his father, Rehoboam. But Rehoboam had a father who was very wise, Solomon, who, when he was old, turned from God. By the way, as I read that the other day, that when this king was old, he turned from God, it struck me. Because we typically think that if a man is a Christian, he grows up in a Christian home, that he's always going to be that. It really hit me when I read Solomon, when he was old, turned from God. Folks, we tend to think, well, it's the young people. Man, we need to really watch for them. You know what? We need to watch for the older people too. But here's this great-grandson of David. Why doesn't God just extinguish him because of his sin? I'll tell you why, because there's a promise. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, something that David repented of. Why is it that God would not just take care of Abijam and say, listen, you're not living for me, the light's going to go out? Because he had made a promise. God had made a promise to David. It's known as the Davidic covenant. A covenant you can read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17. We don't have time to go there. But God had promised David, David, you will always have a son on the throne. For that reason, because of his promise, God did not extinguish Abijam. Here we are in 1 Kings 15. Go back to 1 Kings 11. Remember I was telling you about Solomon's sin? And how when he was old, he turned from God? You'll see that in 1 Kings 11, verse 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. By the way, it says that David's heart was perfect with God. And can you name any sins of David? Oh my. But here's the difference between David and others. When David's sin was pointed out to him, he was immediately under conviction that he got right with God. That's a man whose heart is perfect. His ways may not be perfect, but his heart was. And he would get himself right with God. But I want you to notice something. Because of Solomon's sin here in 1 Kings chapter 11, go down to verse 34. Here's what God says concerning Solomon. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life. Why? For David, my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. There was a promise that God had made. And folks, sometimes the reason some young person or some older person, some young man, some older woman, the reason they may seem to be getting by with their sin may be due to some promise that God had made. David is dead at the time of Solomon and Abijam, and yet God keeps his promise to David. It was for David's sake that his descendants experienced undeserved blessing. How can your sins be forgiven? Is it simply because we ask to be forgiven? No. Our sins aren't forgiven because we ask forgiveness. Our sins are forgiven, folks, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:32, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We tend to think that salvation is when somebody just asks God for forgiveness. And there are people who every night before they go to bed will ask God for forgiveness, and yet they're not saved. Because they're simply asking God to just take their sin and just do away with it. On what basis? Try this when you get stopped by a policeman and you go to court and you ran the red light. And you go to the judge and you say, Judge, please forgive me. And you're really sincere and the tears are running down your face. What's the judge going to do? He's going to go, huh, you're sincere. Yes, you may go. No penalty. Doesn't happen. And yet people think that a just God will do what a just judge would not do. God does not forgive sin simply because we ask him to. There has to be a basis for the forgiveness of sin. And I'll read that verse to you again. It's Ephesians 4:32. As God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. 1 John 2:12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The psalmist said in 25:11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Yes, I can ask God for forgiveness, but when I do, I do so on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. So there's another reason God may be good to a man who insists on going his own way. It's because of a promise. But then there's another reason God may be good to a man who insists on going his own way. It's the last P to remember if you insist on playing the fool's game. It's the word patience. God is patient. A lot more patient than I am. How many times would you just take care of those wicked people? I would do it right now. And yet God is long-suffering. Is there any passage that says that God is long-suffering? Well, we were in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just go back there. When you see it, you'll remember it very well. In fact, some of you probably have it memorized. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then you go down to verse 15 of that same chapter and read in verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath also written unto you. We account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. I am so glad that God is long-suffering. He suffers long. I am so glad that God just didn't wipe me out when I was in my sin, but that He was long-suffering to me. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Why did God allow Noah to build that ark for 100 and some years? Why didn't, by some miracle, why didn't that ark just get built? Maybe in a year's time. Why did God wait 100 years? Because the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Do you think God was long-suffering to the Apostle Paul when he was persecuting Saul? I read this in 1 Timothy 1:16. Howbeit for this cause, this is Paul giving his testimony, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. God was patient in the days of Noah. God was patient in the life of the Apostle Paul. And God is patient perhaps in your life. Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is it that some young man or some young lady or some older man or some older lady, somebody who's lived their life for themselves in their 60s and their 80s and they're funding all kinds of debauchery and wickedness, why doesn't God just wipe them out? He's patient. And we often think of God's patience toward people like that, not realizing, you know, God has been patient with every one of us too. And did you know that the fact that God is good to you and God is good to people like that, that it is His goodness that leads them to repentance? You say, where's that in the Bible? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, we read this. I'll wait just a moment as you get there. Romans 2, 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and, out loud please, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God is good to you. God is good to the man who is a rebel. God is good to the woman. That it might lead them to repentance. He is long-suffering. And we say, well, one day I'll get things right with God, but I'm sure going to enjoy myself first. Folks, if you despise His goodness and His patience, then Romans 2:5. We read Romans 2:4, now Romans 2:5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. He will render to them. God's not patient forever. There comes a point when God says, I will not listen. In fact, he said this to the children of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 14. And I would like you to go there. Ezekiel chapter 14. Israel has sinned. Israel has been polluted with transgressions. Time and time and time again, they have offended God. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 11. That the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. There's a time when God was talking to Ezekiel. He said, don't even pray for these people anymore. Don't even pray for them. And he says this in verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. In other words, God's patience has come to an end. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were now here. Remember I was talking at the beginning of this message about the presence of godly people? You say, well, I'll just hang around godly people all my life. There comes a point when God's patience runs out even with that. Man, I would love to be in the presence of Daniel. I would love to be in the presence of a man like Noah, who was righteous in the eyes of the Lord. What about a man by the name of Job, who walked with God, eschewed evil, feared God? Such a godly man that when Satan appeared before God Almighty, God said, if you consider my servant Job. And yet there came a point when God said to Israel, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in your midst, I would spare only them. And the day is coming when God will spare only those who are under the blood. I read in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. There's at least three reasons God may be good to the man who continues to scoff at conviction. The presence of believers. God's promise for the sake of another. Or God's patience with you. But what if somebody continues to spurn? What if somebody continues to scorn? Then I'd like you to go with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Here's the message to the man who continues to scorn. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity and the scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as a desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. And whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. I can think of people that I have met in my life who have gone on in their lives in rebellion against God, thinking they're getting by with it. And I can tell you the story of the one, many of you know him, who God took in an avalanche. Because he plainly rebelled against God and told me he knew he was. And I pleaded with him to get right with God. Perhaps he had gone to the point of no return. And that seems to be what Proverbs chapter 1 is talking about. I understand that this is true. I've never been there, but has anybody here been to Stone Mountain, Georgia? One person, two people. I understand that if you go to Stone Mountain, Georgia, Stone Mountain is it's just huge stone near Atlanta. And it's a rock that you can actually get up on, and they've got a fence up there. That you do not go beyond that fence, because they say that as this rock is round, it gradually goes like this until it's a cliff. But you can just be walking down this thing and, you know, it just gradually goes down. And you think, well, I'm safe. I can go another step. Well, I'm safe. I can go another step. I've got Nike tennis shoes on. I can go another step. I'm safe. I can keep going. But they say that there is literally a point of no return, where you are so far down that try as you may, you cannot get back up. You will fall to your death. And people play the fool's game all the time. They get to that point where they say, they keep tempting God. And they get to the point where, you know what, they can't turn back. Proverbs chapter 1. I ended in 2 Peter chapter 3 earlier by reading verse 4, where it says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Everything's just the same. Nothing's changed. Read on. For this they willingly are ignorant of. By the way, they are willing ignoramuses. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Those same mockers, those same scoffers that you read about in verse 3, are those men who one day will face their ungodliness. Let me ask you, do you know of anybody who's walking in their own way? Do you know of anybody who is walking in rebellion against the Lord? Is there somebody here? Then by God's providence, you're here to hear this message and this plea. There's still time to get things right. God is still long-suffering, but it won't last forever. Would you bow your heads? And with your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, would you just consider at least God's patience, that He is long-suffering? But even in the days of Noah, God's long-suffering waited, but there came a time when the flood came. I wonder if there's somebody here who is being flagrantly rebellious to God, even as a believer, thinking, I can get by. You can't do wrong and get away with it. Be sure your sin will find you out. Perhaps you know somebody you need to pray for. And not only pray for, but maybe even plead with, because they're in open rebellion. I know of some, and you do too. Father, you are so good. But we realize that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And Lord, we know of some who are in rebellion. And there are some others who maybe the seeds of rebellion have already been sown in their hearts, and we don't see it. But it's there. I pray that the Holy Spirit would check them. Point that out and put His finger upon that little sin that could blossom. Father, we're just so thankful that you are patient and long-suffering with us. But there may be someone here today who is not even saved. I don't know people's hearts, but you do. And I pray that there would be one unsaved person here, one person who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. May they come to know you today, before possibly it's eternally too late. May they realize that this is another opportunity you've given them to see their sin as you see it and to throw themselves upon Jesus Christ, depending upon your shed blood, your work on the cross, for the forgiveness of their sin. May they come to know you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.